Leviticus 23. We're going to finish a study of the feast that we began 2 weeks ago. Last time we examined four of the seven feasts of Israel, and we're going to look at the last three, the fall feasts, today. These feasts are, you know, and again, these are the feasts of Israel, sometimes called the feasts of Moses. They're not to be confused with Feast of Purim or Feast of Hanukkah. Those are important, but those aren't the ones that were specified by God to Moses. These seven feasts are very important because they lay out a template, and it's really important if we understand this. They lay out a template of God's plan for the nation Israel, ultimately for the coming of Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. You know, this idea that a lot of us will say it sometimes, you've heard it before, New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The earliest reference I can make to something like that comes from Augustine. I mean, this is an idea that's gone back a long way. Many of us have heard before this idea that the best commentary that you can ever read on the Bible is the Bible. And I'm not sure how far we go with that in our minds sometimes. We hear that, and we know, well, it must be true because smart people have said that, so that must be true. But I think that as we study some of these kinds of things, like the feast, we begin to understand just how true it is. Consider this for a minute. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will in any way pass away from the law until everything has been fulfilled. And what does that mean? So a yod or a yod is the smallest of, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The yod is the smallest one. It gets that y sound. A tittle, people argue about that one, not really sure. Most people generally think they're those, the diacritical marks that give you ideas of accents, like we would use periods or commas, semicolons, things like that, or even some of the vowel markings in the Hebrew. Could be. But in any way, what Jesus is saying is that things down as small as what you and I would call the crossing of the T or the dotting of an I, none of that's going to pass away. Now, that's pretty profound if you start to think about what that means. Jesus is making probably the strongest comment that you're going to make, that you're going to find in the Bible, on the whole idea of verbal inspiration of the Scripture, infallibility of the Scripture. You know, there are certain parts of the Scripture that, and we've looked at some of these before, people talk about Bible codes and things, some of that's bogus and some of that's very true. These hidden encryptions in the Word of God, they depend on the absolute placement of the letters. That's what he's saying. Not a yod or a tittle will in any way pass away. So when we come to the feasts, we start to realize, wow, they must mean something. And I know that you know that, but it's important that we kind of get back and realize just how much they really must mean. You know, Paul's going to say, everything written in the past was written for our learning, that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures that we might have hope. Psalm 40, David says there that the volume of the book is written about the Messiah. The volume. What book is he talking about? The Old Testament. It all points to Jesus Christ. In Proverbs, he says, you know, if we would dig for wisdom as someone digs for silver or for gold, that we would be blessed. And we wonder why we're not. Maybe we're not digging. You know, there's so much in the Word of God for us to benefit from. Even the expressions that God uses, and I think that's one of the things that we don't think too much about. Even the phraseology that God will use sometime. Let me read you this. It reads better, I think, in the King James. But Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, God says this to Hosea. He said, I have spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. What does that mean? What's he talking about? He's saying, I use phrases, I use figures of speech, I use similes, I use metaphors, I use allegories, I use types, I use all those things. See, most of us, if we think about, you know, verbal inspiration, infallibility of the Scripture, we just think, well, this is the Bible, it's the truth, and you just take it or leave it, okay? And we think it's a book of information, and it is a book of information, obviously, but it's a book that's been inspired by God. And you know, we have character, we have personalities. Where'd we get that from? We got it from God. He has personality too. He uses figures of speech that we'll comprehend, that we can relate to. And he uses these things called types. Paul will say, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that everything that happened to Israel were written down as examples to us. And the idea there is as types for us. So when we think of, I mean, there's tons and tons of types, but if I just think of a few here that are, you know, some of the biggies, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, the brazen altar, the brazen serpent. You can think of things like the Passover lamb, the camp of Israel, water from the rock. All of these are types that are fulfilled in some place. Here's one. We don't talk about it very much. Numbers chapter 21, all the people are in the wilderness and they're grumbling. This is Old Testament stuff. I joked around when we first started our study in Leviticus that it's probably the least read book. Because people think, ooh, Leviticus, I don't know if I can handle that. I don't even bother reading it, you know. Well, probably the second least read would be Numbers, because people think, ooh, Numbers, you know, it's all Numbers. I was never good at math in high school anyhow. I don't remember about Numbers. And the first couple chapters, and the last chapter, says references a lot of Numbers. But the rest is just really important events in the history of Israel and their wilderness wanderings. But in the second, or I should say, in the 21st chapter of Numbers, we have this place where the Israelites are grumbling, and God sends poisonous snakes, serpents, into the camp, and they begin to bite the people. Now the people are poisoned, and they're dying. Moses calls out to God. God says, fashion for yourself a brazen serpent, and put it on a pole, and put it up in front of the camp of Israel, and all who look upon the brass serpent will be healed. Now, if you think about it, that's a really strange thing to do. It's strange on almost every single level. First of all, it's a snake. God saying, make a snake. What's a snake a picture of? It's a picture of sin. And brass is a picture of what? Judgment. A brass serpent, put it on a pole, and anybody who looks at it. Now, I'm going to get gross, but I mean, you know, the poisonous serpents are biting them. So there's paralysis, there's vomiting, there's fever, there's all kinds of yucky stuff going on in the camp. All they have to do is look, and they'll be healed, and they'll be saved. And that's all it says. And many looked, and they were saved. That's it. Close the chapter, move on. You don't hear about it again. For the rest of the Bible, for the rest of the Old Testament, you never hear about that again, with one exception, in the days of Hezekiah. This brass serpent had been preserved. They actually kept it in the Ark of the Covenant. And he takes it out and he smashes it. He calls it Nehushtan. Just means it's a brass thing. Like you're worshiping something. It's an idol. They'd begun worshiping it as an idol. And he destroys it. That's all it said about it. Until Jesus says to Nicodemus, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who look to him will be saved, and that who believe on him will have eternal life. Oh, so type, anti-type, or type and fulfillment. See, we have this concept, and I know I'm belaboring it, but I'm belaboring it for a reason, because when we come to the feasts, it's hard for us to understand what the feasts are saying to us or what they may be projecting out for us without understanding that the way we look at things could be wrong. The Western mindset, or the sort of the Greek philosophical mindset, was prophecy or prediction, fulfillment. That prophecy is prediction and fulfillment. But from a Hebrew mindset, prophecy is pattern and fulfillment. It's a very different way of looking at things. That's why someone says pattern is prologue. The more you see it happening, the more you say, oh, God is going to do something. He's establishing a pattern for us to follow here. And that's what these feasts are all about. All right, so we looked, the last time we looked at this, we looked at four out of the seven feasts. There are three feasts in the spring, three in the fall, and then there's this one, not in the middle, but it's 7 weeks after the spring feast that we call Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Each of these feasts we looked at last time has two components to it. It commemorates something, it's to remember something, and it anticipates something. It looks forward, and it's not always very clear. Now, it's relatively easy for us to understand now what, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, what they predicted. We can see that now because we're on this side of it. It's more difficult for us to, because we're on this side, the other side, of the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's more difficult for us to really have a solid understanding of what they foreshadow. I think we get an idea what they foreshadow, but we can't be, I think it's dangerous to try to be dogmatic about it. So we looked at the ones that have already been fulfilled. Let's go through them very quickly. Passover, we look at the Passover lamb looking back from the deliverance out of Egypt, that Jesus is our Passover, the Bible says. He's the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. Just as the blood of the lamb during the first Passover had to be put on the doorpost, and everyone who lived in that house, particularly where the firstborn was concerned, would be safe from the destroyer when he came through Egypt. Jesus, if in effect we put his blood on us, by his blood we're washed clean, as we believe we receive that protection in a full sense, in an eternal sense. We see the Feast of Unleavened Bread, while it looks back on the deliverance out of Egypt and how they didn't have time for bread to rise, they made bread without leaven. Jesus, the one who's without sin, we saw that he was buried in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of First Fruits, celebration of the first harvest. And Jesus raised on that day the first fruits of them who slept. And we looked at the Feast of Weeks. An interesting one, the Feast of Weeks, because it the rabbis see it as commemorative of the giving of the law at Sinai. That makes a lot of sense. It was a 47-day trek from Egypt out to Sinai. And then God says to them, says to Moses, that the people are to purify their bodies for 3 days. He says, then I will speak to them from the mountain. So on the 50th day, God gives the law, and he speaks the Ten Commandments from there. It's after that that Moses goes up and receives the tablets, etc. So that's all pretty interesting. And if you think through about, you know, what happens to the whole golden calf incident, that when Moses comes down the mountain, how many died? Again, we looked at this once before. How many died that day? Great. 3,000 people died. Okay. 3,000 people died. And so if you're thinking in a Pentecost or a Feast of Weeks mode, and you think of the Pentecost where the church is concerned, where, you know, the Lord had promised that the Holy Spirit would come, and it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came upon the early church. And how many people were saved that day? 3,000. So the law kills, the Spirit saves. You start to get that connection. It's kind of cool how that all links together. It's far more than cool. It's just an expression. So we come to these fall feasts. I mean, if you're interested in more, you can go back and listen to CD. I'm not going to go through it all. But we come now to these fall feasts, and we read in verse 23. The next one happens in the seventh month. Okay, back up a second. Sorry. There's two calendars in Israel. There's a civil calendar, and there's a religious calendar. Each calendar is 12 months long. Okay, but the civil calendar begins in the fall, the month of Tishri. Remember, if you had Jewish friends, they always got off for Rosh Hashanah. Okay, that's just basically New Year's Day. Okay, Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. So it's New Year's Day. It's not a biblical celebration. It's a civil celebration. But that's the beginning of the year, sometime in our September or October, but the first of the month of Tishri. And then there's a religious calendar that begins in the spring, in the month of Nisan. And that's when we get Passover is the first of them, and then et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so now we come to the month of Tishri, the fall feasts, and the first of the holidays is this, what's called the Feast of Trumpets. And it says here in verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, okay, so he's counting from a religious year standpoint, seventh month on the religious calendar is Tishri, it also happens to be the first month on the on the civil calendar. On the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Yom Terah, it just means the day of blowing. In other words, when the trumpets are going to be blown. Now, a lot of people look forward here, and well, let me take care of the commemoration part first. Most people would see that the historic purpose of it was to as a blast to announce to the whole nation that in 10 more days will be Yom Kippur. And then 5 days after that will be this mandatory feast where every able-bodied man is required to come to Jerusalem called the Feast of Tabernacles or Hag Sukkot, where they're going to build these booths. So we'll get into that in a minute. And so that's probably the idea. Trumpet blasts throughout the land announcing people, this is the day, get yourself ready. You have to get ready for Yom Kippur, for the Day of Atonement. Now, I'm one, I don't know about you, I think probably a lot of us in here believe in the idea of a rapture of the bride, a snatching out of the bride from this earth prior to the tribulation. Now, I believe that. The church officially believes that, and that's our doctrine, part of our doctrine here. And you may not, that's okay. But it's not required to believe that to be saved. But it sure helps for living. But that's your business. Anyhow, let me just say this. Someone said a long time ago, don't worry about it, we'll explain to you on the way up. But we believe that, okay? Many of us believe that. And the thing is that, you know, what many Christians will do is try to understand how all this stuff fits together, how you take these feasts, because everything written in the past was written for our learning. So, okay, so how can we put this together? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, this rapture will occur. So many people, well-intended, have thought, well, maybe then it's the Feast of Trumpets when the church is going to be raptured. I don't know, you know, that could be. I don't know. Some people connect it with the idea of the seven trumpet judgments, that it would be the last of the seven trumpets. That would be the last trump, okay? And that's when we're going to be out of here. I got some trouble with that, but that's okay. People can believe what they want to believe. The problem that we have with all of this is that to call it the last trump is actually problematic, because it's not clear when we talk about the rapture, or rather when Paul says the last trump, it's not clear that he's talking about a shofar, it's not clear he's talking about the trumpet judgment, it's not clear that he's talking about the silver trumpets that are used in the temple. What kind of trumpet are you using, Paul? What are you talking about when you say the last trump? Because, again, I say problematic. One of the problematic points is, throughout the millennium, the trumpets are going to be blown all the time. So how is that one, the one of the rapture, how is that the last trump? What does that mean if these trumpets are going to be blown? The answer to it comes this way. You know, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us who are alive and remain will meet them in the air. Okay? So the trump of God. So what's the trump of God? Is that a special type of a trumpet? Is that a special type of a shofar? Is that what is that? There's only two times in the Bible that you ever read that. One there, and the other is back in Exodus 19, where the Lord is speaking from Sinai, and whether it's describing the volume he was using or the quality of the voice, it's a qualitative description of his voice, I don't know. But how he speaks is referred to as the trumpet of God. Oh, so the trump of God is not like, you know, it's not a bugle or that kind of a thing. It's God himself who will do it. Oh, that's very different. So we don't have to look at the rapture, and no one knows the day or the hour, okay? I understand that. And I'm not setting days. Please, don't anybody walk out of here or send me emails. I thought no one knew, but you said that. No, I don't know. I don't know if it's on the Feast of Trumpets. I hope it's today. You know, it could be on Veterans Day. It could be on Memorial Day. It could be on Halloween. It could be, I don't care when it is. But, and I don't know if I mentioned this to you last time. I think I mentioned it in the first service the last time we went through with this. But the interesting thing is that a lot of people talk about the Feast of Trumpets, the rapture occurring, when there is a tradition that goes back, and just give me 2 minutes, and I want to explain this to you. 2 minutes, yeah, I know when you say 2 minutes, it could be 20. But listen, there's an ancient rabbinical tradition. Look it up. There's an ancient rabbinical tradition, not Bible, rabbinical tradition, that says that Enoch was born on the sixth day of the month of Sivan. I know your palms are sweaty and you're just really excited about that. The sixth of Sivan is the day that the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, occurs. Okay, that's kind of interesting. Now, we probably all know about Enoch, okay? If we don't know anything else about Enoch, we know that Enoch is the first one who was raptured, or translated, or whatever you want to call it, from the earth. There were three groups of people as it pertains to the flood, and the flood is a picture of the final judgment that's coming. Oh, that was by water, the next one's by fire, okay? There were three groups of people, right? There was a group of people who perished in the flood. There was a group of people who survived through the flood, four guys and their wives, right? Noah's three sons and their wives. And then there's a group of people who were taken out prior to the flood. Well, Enoch, you say, but that's just one guy. Okay. See, Enoch is a type of the church. Because in the judgment that's coming, there's going to be the group of people who perish in the judgment. There's going to be the group of people who survive through the judgment, Israel. And then there's going to be that group of people who were removed prior to the bride of Christ. You say, that's a large group of people. No, it's one. It's the bride of Christ. Or it's the body of Christ, however you want to look at it. Okay? One person. So it's kind of interesting because the other side of the rabbinical tradition about Enoch is that he was translated on his birthday. Is that he was raptured out on his birthday. So those of you who've signed up for the Israel trip, I just want you to know that the 6th of Sivan this year falls on the 19th of May. So we're leaving here on the 18th of May. We will arrive in Ben-Gurion Airport on the 19th. We'll have time for a falafel. We'll get up to Caesarea, and then we're raptured. So, no, I don't know that. I don't know. I'm just playing with you, okay? All right. So, Feast of Trumpets. Then we come into this idea of Yom Kippur. It says in verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day because it's the day of atonement. When atonement is made for you before the Lord your God, anyone who doesn't deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. Now, we did a big study on this when we were in Hebrews, and I'm not going to go into all that this morning. If you're interested, you can pick up the CD on chapter 9 of Hebrews. But every single day of the year, with the exception of one day, nobody was allowed into the Holy of the Holies, except one day when the high priest, on Yom Kippur, when the high priest was allowed, and he was allowed only with blood to atone for his own sins, and then blood to atone for the sins of the nation. That was the only condition under which he was allowed to enter into the Holy of the Holies. And you know the story how there were two goats that were appointed for sacrifice, and there was a lottery box, and they would find out by lottery, by selecting, you know, the short straw, so to speak, to figure out which of these goats was going to be slain and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat to pay for the sins of the people. And the other one, the high priest, would lay his hands on and symbolically transfer all the sins of the nation onto that goat. And then a man would take that goat, not the high priest, but another man would take that goat far out to the east in the wilderness and would set him free. In later times, when the temple was standing in Jerusalem, he would leave from Jerusalem and go to the east, which is out into the wilderness area, down toward the Dead Sea, and push him off a cliff. Okay, make sure he's gone. You don't want that thing coming back. I mean, if you put your sins on the goat, you don't want the goat coming back, right? So, and we should remember that for ourselves, right? It's really easy to pick up that goat sometimes. So they push him off, and then by a series of signals, the man who did the pushing would signal back to the high priest that it's done, okay? It's finished. And then the day was finished, and it was over. And so today, still, in Israel, Yom Kippur is the highest of all the holy days. Everything. I mean, Israel's a pretty secular nation, but everything stops in Israel on Yom Kippur. Their problem is they don't have an altar for a sacrifice. There's no blood sacrifice that happens in Israel. So what do you do when you come to Yom Kippur? How do you pay the price for sin? Who does that? And there's some pretty silly stuff, actually, that happens. One is, and the Bible never specified this, but one is they'll take a dead chicken. And I'm really, you could look this stuff up. If you don't believe me, look it up yourself, okay? But because I know it sounds pretty far-fetched. But, you know, you see these guys in full Orthodox Hasidic garb, you know, taking a chicken and waving it over their heads, symbolizing somehow that God has removed the sin from Israel. Like, God never said, go find thyself a chicken and wave it over thine head. He doesn't say that, okay? It has nothing to do with chickens. It's holy. God has a plan. He specified it, but because they don't have a temple to do it in, they don't. I mean, they do one good thing. It's a thing that we should do every day. There's a lot we can learn. Not chicken waving, but I mean, there's a lot of good stuff that we can learn. And one of those things is that they go, each one, to their friends, their spouse, their children, their parents, their neighbor. If there's any way that I have offended you this year, please forgive me. And they seek for, that's a good thing to do. Oh, that Christians would learn to do that more, right? Instead of just saying, hey, I'm forgiven, I'm cool. Whatever I did to you, whatever. But actually taking serious that it's important to be forgiven by God, obviously critical, but it's also very important that on the horizontal level that we have peace. They do that. It's a good thing. There's coming a day when Israel will receive their Savior. You know, Zechariah says in chapter 12, the Lord says there, he says, and I will pour out my spirit, a spirit of grace and supplication on the house of Judah. And in that day they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. That, to me, that's one of the indicators that Yom Kippur will be fulfilled, and maybe it'll even be fulfilled on the very day, just as the other feasts have been fulfilled on the very day. And then we come to this last of the seven feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, Sukkot in Hebrew. And it says there in verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. That means it's a Sabbath. Remember, it's not Saturday. It's a different kind of a Sabbath. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present the offering made to the Lord by fire. It's the closing assembly. Do no regular work. Verse 39. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you've gathered the crops of the land, this is the final harvest, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day, so it's 8 days altogether, 7 days plus a final, like Sabbath, is also a day of rest. And he goes on and he describes that what they are to do is to build for themselves temporary dwelling places. Make them out of branches, no bigger basically than about 2 inches apiece. And that's to be their roof. They're to be able to see the stars through the roof, and let the wind blow in through the walls. And it's to be a reminder for all the generations to come of a 40-year camping trip that God took them on. It's still celebrated in Israel today. I mean, a couple times I've been able to go over to Israel during the time of Sukkot or just right after it, and to see people actually spending the night in this little booth next to the house. Therefore, you know, you're in there with your kids, and the kids are saying, I can see the stars. I mean, like, it's going to rain on us in here. No, this is to remind us of how God provided for us. That's the whole idea, to remember how God provided for us, how he fed us with manna, how he gave us water from the rock, that even though our situation was delicate, God always took care of us. He always fed us. He always watered us. Our clothing never wore out. Our shoes never wore out. For 40 years, he did this. It's actually a fascinating one. By the way, it's the only one I'm actually aware of that will be celebrated in the kingdom. It says in Zechariah 14 that it will be celebrated every year during the kingdom age. And all of the nations of the world will be required to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate tabernacles there. And if they don't, they won't have any rain for a year. Now, you get this, a couple things happen there. One is, wait a minute, it's a feast that's going to be celebrated in a whole new age, in the kingdom age. That's kind of interesting in the first place. Secondly, that God says, and if you don't do it, there's a consequence to it. And third, that there's this water connection, this whole rain thing, which is really kind of interesting. So let's get one thing out of the way really quickly. And I know people ask this question a lot. Some people will read through Ezekiel at times, and they'll come to me and say, I don't get this. You know, I read that there's still sacrifices in the kingdom age. Why are there sacrifices in the kingdom age? I thought that Jesus was the final sacrifice. Anybody ever wondered that one before? It's okay to say it. The rest of you never read Ezekiel, right? All right. Well, it's a difficult question when, you know, whether you're a new believer, you've been a believer for 10 years, or when you read it, you go, what? How come? Well, it's not for sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin. The sacrifices are not for our sins. They are commemorative. That's the whole idea. The shedding of the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, as the Bible says, right? So it's not to pay for sins. It's commemorative. Okay, but now we get to this idea of Sukkot and that it's going to be celebrated in the kingdom. And this whole idea of rain, first of all, that's interesting. There's going to be a necessity for rain in the millennial kingdom. Water and the pouring out of water, as in like rain, is always one of those pictures of the Holy Spirit. I think it's good for us to think about that. Because as believers, we all, at some point, and probably, I don't know how to put percentages on it, so I won't put a percentage on it. But it seems to me, at least, that most of us, at any given point, would say, yeah, I guess I'm okay, but I'm feeling kind of dry. What does that mean when I say, I'm feeling kind of dry? Well, sometimes it's because of unconfessed sin in my life. Sometimes it's because I've chosen to go my own way, make myself the Lord of my life, even though I know I'm saved. I just said, step aside for a minute, I'll take care of the rest. And there's a dryness that starts to come over our lives when that happens. So, you got to wonder then, when you look at Sukkot and you think of this whole rain thing, is there anything that we can learn? I believe that there is. You know, if you ever get a chance, I know it's not for everybody, but there's a great book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. We usually have in the bookstore. It's a tome. I mean, you have to want to read it, okay? But it was written by Alfred Edersheim. He was an Orthodox rabbi who trusted Christ as his Savior back in the 1890s. He became an Episcopal priest. And he describes there, and you take between what he says and what Josephus has to say, you get a pretty good picture of what the practice of the Feast of Tabernacles was during the time of Jesus, and for centuries prior to that, but certainly during the time of Jesus. That's important because something that Jesus says is said during the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, here's what they would do. It's a 7-day feast with this special Sabbath at the end. So it's an 8-day feast altogether. Remember, it's a celebration of the way that God has protected them and provided for them during their wilderness wanderings. It's a remembrance of the way God provided food for them. Their shoes and their clothing never wore out, and he provided water. And where did that water come from? Not rain. Water from the rock. By the way, they found that, right? We've looked at some of that before. Water from the rock. So what they would do is they did this special procession for 7 out of those 8 days, a special procession. Every day in Jerusalem, I mean, mobs of people. Remember, this is a mandatory feast. There are three of these feasts are mandatory, and Tabernacles is the last of the mandatory feasts. That means every able-bodied man was required to come to Jerusalem if there was any possible way to get there. So Jerusalem was just a mob scene, an absolute mob scene at that time of year. And the priests would make a procession. They would go from the Temple Mount area, and they would walk all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, which is a pretty decent hike. It's more of a hike coming back up. Same distance, it's just uphill. But they would go down to the Pool of Siloam with pitchers. And they would fill up these pitchers with water down at the Pool of Siloam, and then they would bring them back up to the Temple Mount area, and in the courtyard area, right in front of the altar, they would pour out the water. Now, they would pour out this water, and in doing so, they're remembering God's provision. Now, don't turn there. Let me just read to you what one of the priests would be reading from Isaiah while they're pouring the water out right in front of the altar. While he's pouring that water out, one is reading from Isaiah 12. reading, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, looking to the kingdom age, in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud, sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Every day, for 7 days, they would do this. On the eighth day, it was different. They did something similar, but it wasn't the same. Now, if you remember, I say John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, probably for a lot of us, that should ring a dinger. Because it says it was on the last and the greatest day of the feast that Jesus appeared in the temple courts. What feast is he referring to? The background tells us he's referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. So what would the last and the greatest day be? That would be the eighth day, the special Shabbat, okay? On that day, they did something different. Now, I want to say something to you, and it's this. I don't know if you've ever looked at pictures of the Temple Mount. It's like a 14-acre area, okay? It's very large. And I've seen pictures of 50,000 Muslims praying on it before, and there was tons of room left over. So how many people can you fit up there? 80,000? 100,000? I don't know. A lot, okay? A whole lot of people you can fit up there. And the idea here is that the priests on that day, they would go down to the Pool of Siloam with their pitchers, but they wouldn't fill them up. And then they would walk back up, which always is strange to me, kind of. It's a waste of a really good walk, just not to get the water. But anyhow, they would not get the water. They would come up, and they would appear to be pouring it, but no water was coming out from these pitchers. And the priests had instructed the people to pray for Messiah. They were looking for Messiah to come. Pray for Messiah to come. So while the people are praying, and these other priests are pouring out imaginary water from these empty pitchers, the one priest is reading from Isaiah chapter 44, where it says this, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, do not be afraid, for I will pour water on the thirsty land. I will pour streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they'll spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Now this is what the Lord says." Pay attention. "Now this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and his Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it." And from somewhere on the Temple Mount is a voice that says, "All who are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his very bosom will flow torrents of living water." That'd ruin a perfectly good day if you were a priest. That was Jesus. That's what John tells us he says. The whole context is water. And it's connected with the idea of the water being the spirit. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Jesus is saying, I am the one. When it says, who is like me? Let him declare it. Jesus stands up. Anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I'm the one, in other words. And John records in verse 39, he says, we didn't know what he was talking about until after he was resurrected. Then we understood he was referring to the Holy Spirit. He was referring to the Holy Spirit. There are so many of these references throughout the Old and the New Testament that talk about being thirsty and God quenching our thirst. And yet I'm not a Jew in Israel. I'm not someone who doesn't know my Messiah. I'm someone who does know my Messiah. Most of us in this room are someone who knows our Messiah, Jesus. And yet, I'm going to say it because I know it's true. Most of us in this room are thirsty. You know, in Judges chapter 1, I think it's verse 15, Caleb gives land to his daughter, Aksa. It's land down in the Negev. That's the desert. But there's no water on the land. And she asks her father, she says, now that you've given me land, give me also water. See, we have land. I have land. I'm saved. I got land. I got a wife. I got land. I got children. I got land. I got a house. I got land. I got a job. I got land. I got money. I got land. But we're so thirsty. Give me now water. And you know, you might be embarrassed. You might be embarrassed to actually admit that in front of your brothers and sisters, but in your heart of hearts, you know you're thirsty. You know you're thirsty. So many of us go through our lives saying, I'm thirsty, or I'm dry, I'm in this dry place. I just want to get wet again. Or I just want to be quenched. I want to be filled. So many times Jesus refers to that. You know, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. We hunger and thirst after so much, and we try to quench the thirst with so many things: money, job, position, drugs, sex, relationships, you name it. We try to quench our thirst, and we can spend a lifetime, and sadly, I'm talking about Christians, we do it, trying to quench a thirst that can never be quenched by any of those things except by the one who designed us. You know, look, I'm not gonna stand for the absolute theology of what I'm about to say, but I think it was either Finney or Simpson. Not Steve. A.B. said, the Christian who says no to the Holy Spirit is equivalent to the pagan who says no to Jesus Christ. Now, like I say, the theology breaks down, but I get the point. I know what he's saying. Because to be a Christian means the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the problem. I keep using the word sadly. Sadly, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, most of us in this room see this as a theological argument. We think, you know, this whole Holy Spirit thing kind of scares me because the people out on the lunatic fringe, those are the people who keep talking about the Holy Spirit. We're going to be blabbering in tongues and barking like dogs, and who knows what's going to happen around here, right? Come on. I mean, a lot of us will say that kind of stuff, except you won't find that in the Scripture. And sadly, when we talk about what God's design is for us, most of us have not received it. Even though, you know, if you die today, you go to heaven, because you know Jesus is the Savior. But we haven't received what he really has for us. There are five times in the Scripture, in the New Testament, we find this reference to the Holy Spirit. Five verbs. You should write them down. First one, John chapter 3. To be born again means to be born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. How many times does a person need to be born again? Three people knew that. That's good. You don't get born again, right? You only get born again once. It's a one-time event, and once you've been born of the Spirit, it's past tense. It doesn't happen again. It doesn't need to happen again. Baptized by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those of us who are in Christ have been baptized, plunged into his Spirit. One baptism. How many times do you need to get baptized by the Spirit? Now, there's certain people in certain denominations will say different things, but baptism happens once. Baptism, not water baptism. Baptism in the Spirit. Plunged into the Spirit of God one time. Does it need to happen again? Absolutely not. Never happens again. Romans chapter 8. Indwelt by the Spirit. The moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God came up, took up residence in your heart. Jesus said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. How does he do that? His Spirit stays in us, okay? We don't lose his Holy Spirit. Can't happen. Okay. One time, past tense now for us if you're in Christ. Sealed with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1. We've been sealed. We've been given a deposit of the Holy Spirit, a seal that guarantees our redemption. Okay? So that happens one time. It doesn't happen another time. It's past tense at this point. Born of the Spirit, baptized of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, all one-time events. And if you're in Christ, they're all past tense right now. But there's a fifth one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, 17 and 19, but in verse 17 he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is for you. What is it? That you not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea of being continuously being filled. To invite the Spirit of God to continuously take control of me. That's the reason we feel dry. Because we are willing to accept certain theological points. I was born in the Spirit, I was baptized in the Spirit, I'm indwelled by the Spirit, and I'm sealed with the Spirit of God. No one can say, I don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, no one, brother, no one's saying you don't have the Holy Spirit. But if you're feeling dry, if you're feeling powerless, if you're feeling like there's no life even though you're a Christian, it's because you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to continuously fill through and move through you. Any good that I can ever do in my life is only going to be what God does through me. And the only way that's going to happen is as I allow His Holy Spirit to take control of me. The problem is, if we're honest about it, most of us, I'm just saying it, I don't mean to offend anybody, most of us are living contradictions. We call ourselves Christians. You know, we're on the right side of pardon, but we're on the wrong side of power. We're on the right side of Easter, but we're on the wrong side of Pentecost. Because we're afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. He's the Spirit of God. He's exactly who Jesus is. He's exactly who the Father is. He's co-equal with the Father and the Son. And not only does He live in us, but He wants to take control of our lives. I say it to you because I know how many of us feel. I feel that way often in my life. And I have to come back and say, Lord, okay, I give myself back to You again. I know I didn't lose anything. It's just that I want You to be in control of my life. That's what you long for. That's what you long for. Look, as we finish out and we sing, let what we do be a time to prayer, to reflect on this before the Lord, and simply ask Him, Lord, take control again. Take control of my life. Not just today for the rest of my life, but each day make it a point then to say, Lord, today, take control of me. You'll be blown away what your wife will say, or your husband. Father, you know us, Lord, and You know how easily we can sit here and say, okay, bearded one, give me some information. But what matters, Lord, is what You really long to give us, which is fullness, power, freshness, life. In a way that's not cerebral, it's not intellectual, but it's real, lived out. Experienced moment by moment as we allow Your Spirit to take control of us. Lord, you know every single one of us in this room, Lord, young and old, men and women, teenagers, Lord, You know our great needs. You know how easily we allow so many other things to take control. You say, don't let those things take control, but rather be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, help us now. And it's this time as we sing, may it be our prayer to You. In Jesus' name, amen.